Well, if you have your Bibles, if you would open with me to the book of 2 Corinthians. With our technological difficulties, I'm going to have to preach from a laptop, which I've never done before. I originally told everybody I was going to preach from my cell phone, but my wife vetoed that idea, so going with the laptop instead. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, we're finishing the book of 2 Corinthians today. And then we will pick up with the book of Titus, actually next Sunday. Come back and join us tonight for our evening service. We do have a bulletin tonight that was printed first, so come back and join us tonight for that. Jeremiah will be preaching tonight from the book of Colossians, so come back and join us for that, 5 p.m. Here in the sanctuary. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, I'll begin reading in verse 11, and we'll read through the end of the chapter. Finally, brothers, rejoice, aim for restoration, comfort one another, agree with one another, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for the opportunity that we have to come and spend time in your word this morning. And we pray, Lord, that as we do that, as we examine your word, that you would indeed speak to us, that you would speak through your word. We pray that you would indeed use your word to change and to transform us and to make us more and more like Jesus Christ. Well, Heavenly Father, may your spirit drive your word deep into our hearts, for it's in you we pray. Amen. Several years ago, when Sierra was still playing volleyball, my uncle had the opportunity to come down and watch a volleyball game. It was Sierra's senior year. She was finishing up on the varsity volleyball team. My uncle and my aunt happened to be passing through, and they wanted to come and go to a game. And so they came to the game. Now, my uncle Alan knows very little about volleyball, next to nothing about volleyball. And yet, on the other hand, he's also quite the joker. Which is really a bad combination when it comes to cheering, because you never really knew what he was going to say. And so he would shout things like hit the ball, or hit the ball harder, or my favorite was do better. And he shouted that one a lot because they weren't playing very well. Do better. My family, on the other hand, was shouting things like you can do this, you've got this, you can do it. And instead my uncle would shout out things like don't mess up, which really made my family seated in the stands cringe as we're seated next to him. But on the other hand, laugh because it is kind of funny. Those are just not typically the things that you shout out at a volleyball game. Typically, we make it appear as we're shouting to someone that they have what it takes. We don't need to tell them to do better because we want to encourage them instead that they have what it takes to do better. And so we encourage them with things like, you can do this. On the other hand, though, if we're the person that's receiving the encouragement, there are times where we don't feel like we have it. We don't feel like we can do better. We don't feel like we can actually succeed in the midst of what it is that we are participating in. Sometimes when I'm running, I'll run through a group of people at a race, and they're cheering, and I just laugh at the things that they say. Of, you can do this, and you're going to make it, and you're doing great. And I'm thinking, actually, that shows you know very little about running because I'm not doing that great. There's hundreds of people ahead of me. I feel like I'm about to die at any moment, and I'm not really sure I'm going to make it to the finish line. And yet, people are shouting, you can do it. And I'm thinking, I don't know that I can. And yet, that's typically what we shout when we cheer. We make those assumptions that you can do this. Sometimes when I cheer for the cross-country team and I cheer for my son Tyler, he'll just glare at me as if to say, you know, it's easy for you to say that I can do this because I don't feel that way. And there are times where, even when we read Scripture, that we feel that way, that we read these encouragements, we read these commands within Paul's letters, and we think, Paul, I don't know that I have what it takes to do what it is that you have asked me to do. Like here at the end of this letter, where in chapter 13, in Paul's closing remarks, he begins with that first phrase, rejoice. Rejoice, he says. Finally, brothers, rejoice. Now, some translations translate this more as a greeting or as a farewell. If you're reading the King James Version, it says Paul said farewell. Jesus actually uses this same word as a greeting in Matthew 28. As he appears in their midst, he says to them, greetings, or rejoice. And so Paul is, in a sense, here saying goodbye. He is saying farewell. He's closing out the letter. And yet at the same time, he is calling for them to rejoice as he's saying goodbye. And yet for the last three chapters, or actually really for this whole letter, but especially in the last three chapters, Paul has given very few reasons for us to rejoice. Very few reasons for the Corinthians to rejoice. Paul's been defending his ministry, and at times he's been blunt. He's been sarcastic. At times you can even say he's been quite forceful and quite harsh at times. The tone of this last three chapters has been anything but joyful. Joy is really not what comes to mind. These chapters have been a rebuke. They've been a shot across the bow, even as Paul finishes by saying, I may have to come to you, in verse 10, and be harsh with you. I may have to come and be forceful with you because of your unrepentant sin, because of the fact that you have these super apostles who claim that you should follow after them and that you should ignore my apostolic authority. Paul says, I may have to come in the power of Christ, the power of my authority. I may have to come and I may have to deal with the sinners in your midst. Now rejoice. Rejoice. And yet I'm guessing that the Corinthians don't feel very much like rejoicing after hearing that. This isn't a happy, well, farewell, ciao, great to see you. Have a good trip. See you later. No, their feelings towards Paul at this point are probably like, praise God, this is the end of the letter, because now he's going to stop yelling at us. Now he's going to stop being harsh with us. Finally, he's done. Praise God, he's finished. I can't help but think of the response of some of my own children when they're scolded or rebuked for something. Each of them responds in a different way. One of my children hangs her head and gets really quiet. Another stalks off to a room. Another looks like she wants to get angry. Another looks at me like a deer in the headlights as if to say, what, I did something wrong? But none of them would respond well if, after having rebuked them for having done something, I suddenly said, great, now who wants to play a game? They would all look at me of, you've just rebuked us. We're in trouble. We don't really want to play a game right now. But that's in essence what Paul has said. Paul, for chapter after chapter after chapter, I'm going to come to you. I'm going to be harsh. I'm going to have to not just be harsh in my letters, but I have to be harsh in person. I'm going to have to rebuke you. You need to take care of the sin in your midst. Rejoice! In which we're thinking, rejoice, I just don't feel like rejoicing right now. I feel like I've been rebuked. And then Paul follows that up by saying, aim for restoration. The word is used elsewhere in the Gospels as Peter, James, and John are actually mending their nets. This is the restoring. They are restoring them. They are fashioning or preparing them. In fact, Romans 11 uses the word when it talks about objects of wrath prepared for destruction, fit for destruction. The word can even mean that it needs to be repaired to the point of being made perfect. And Paul has certainly given a lot of commands in these two letters of Corinthians, even in this last chapter. Examine yourself, test yourself, consider your attitude, consider your disrespect of me as an apostle, repent. And that's just the last few verses. We really have 13 chapters where Paul has been pointing out all the deficiencies in the Corinthian church. Rejoice, says Paul. You aren't perfect. And again, we look at that and we think, how is that grounds for rejoicing? Rejoice, you are not perfect. In fact, it seems to imply, rejoice, now get busy. Get busy being perfect. Go fix this. Rejoice, now get back to the work of perfecting the Corinthian church. Paul almost seems to imply that, okay, now that I have told you all that you need to do, now go do it. Again, some contexts, this word repair can actually mean be perfect. It's as though Paul was saying, look, I told you everything that's wrong, now go do it. Go fix it. And again, we're left with that feeling of, Paul, I don't know that I have what it takes to fix everything that you've told me to fix. It's an odd follow-up to a word having to do with joy. Paul's statement in verse 10, as he talks about maybe having to come in harshness, almost fills us as readers with dread. I'm sure it filled the Corinthians with dread. Paul's going to come. He's going to be harsh. He's going to come, and he's going to fix this in his authority. And now Paul says, rejoice, now fix this, or else. Again, that's not really something that fills us with joy. Fix this, or I'm going to have to come in all of my harshness as an apostle of Christ Jesus. Now rejoice. Sure, that really makes me want to rejoice. It's kind of like when your boss says to you on Friday, if this isn't done by Monday, you're fired. Well, everybody have a great weekend. You're left thinking, Paul, this just doesn't make sense. Get busy. There's the dread that comes, not just from him having said, get busy or else, but also everything that Paul has said. The dread of questioning whether we have it to do, have it in us to take care of everything that needs to be addressed, but just recognizing how much needs to be addressed. I mean, between 1 Corinthians with 16 chapters here, 2 Corinthians with 13 chapters, 29 chapters of all the deficiencies in the Corinthian church, and then we've actually got a third letter that we don't have, chapter after chapter after chapter of everything that needs to be done in the Corinthian church, and now we're being told to fix it. I'm sure it's overwhelming. Even within our physical church building, as we consider all the things that need to be fixed, it's a little overwhelming. Bushes need trimmed, and weeds need pulled, and the printer doesn't work, and the projector doesn't work, and we just replaced our carpet after 8 months of not having carpet, and the fellowship hall HVAC needs fixed. We realize all of these things, and it feels overwhelming. And then somebody says to us, well, you should rejoice. At least you have a building. We start to feel a little better, and then that same person says, now go fix everything. Well, I felt fine when you told me to rejoice. Maybe I can find a silver lining in this, but now you're telling me I have to go fix it. Now all of a sudden all my joy is gone. Maybe it started to be there when you told me rejoice, but now you're telling me I have to fix everything, things that are just going to break all over again. And that's just the physical building. Paul, in this chapter, has been pointing out all the spiritual flaws in the Corinthian church, as he has in the last two letters, the backstabbing, the dividing, the competition, the arrogance, the desire to be in charge, false teachers, false apostles, ignoring what has authoritatively been said by Jesus Christ through his apostle. We see all that Paul is talking about in this book. We recognize how a lot of it, most of it, applies even to the American church, even here at our church. We recognize that we see some of these same sinister things that creep into the church over all of church history, and we realize we are far from perfect. And then we're told, yes, you are far from perfect. Now rejoice and be perfect. And we're left thinking, I don't have it. I don't have it. Yes, I understand that Christ is calling us to holiness, collectively, individually. Yes, I grasp that. But it feels overwhelming, especially when we experience one setback after another. Once again, rejoicing is the last thing that we feel like doing. And then Paul says in verse 11, comfort one another. Perhaps even more directly, it could also be translated as be comforted, be encouraged. How, Paul? How is any of this encouraging? Rejoicing was hard enough, but encouragement, what comfort am I supposed to offer? Are we supposed to look at one another and say, rejoice! You're as imperfect as I am. Rejoice! How is that encouraging? Rejoicing almost seemed laughable, but now we feel beat down. Now we feel discouraged, and you want us to be encouraged, and you want us to encourage one another. But with what? What am I going to encourage someone with? The truth is that we're not perfect. The truth is that we're not what Christ has called us to be. And then when Paul follows that up by saying, I want you to be of the same mind, that calls up all those divisions that we have and how we're not of the same mind. Yes, we should be of one mind. We should be unified. Not suggesting that we think identical thoughts, but that we're unified. That we agree with one another in our vision, in our mission of what it is that God has called us to do. And yet again, we know, even as there was in Corinth, we know the divisions that take place within our church and that we don't find agreement even there. And so again, we're thinking, Paul, at this point, you should just say about anything. Just throw the list at us. Just tell us all the things that we've messed up on and then tell us that we're supposed to rejoice and go do it. Rejoice, be at peace, agree, mend your ways, be encouraged. Paul, you might as well just shout at us, don't mess up, do better. Because that's really what it feels like. And we feel powerless to do anything about it. We're beginning to think, Paul, I'm not so sure. I'm not so sure that I have what it takes to do any of this. I don't feel your confidence. I feel beat down. I feel run down. And that's just us putting ourselves in the place of the Corinthians. Because as we consider all of Scripture, that's often how we feel. As we look at our church, as we look at our lives, we certainly don't feel holy. We certainly don't feel that we're being successful in our mission to glorify God in all things. we don't feel as though we're doing what we're supposed to do. And so there's a part of us that wants to say, you know, Paul, I have no encouragement to offer. I have very little joy. I certainly don't have joy to share with someone else. And I don't feel like I have the strength to change any of this. Which is why Paul himself then follows up here by him offering us the encouragement through words of a benediction as he closes out this letter. He's really summarizing his letter. He's bringing it to a close here. I almost feel to some degree like Paul has set himself up, as though Paul was trying to get us to feel these emotions, this kind of emotional whiplash of him telling us all these things in the last few chapters that the Corinthians and us by extension have gotten wrong, to throw out something as laughable as rejoice and encourage one another, all so that he could bring in this conclusion, this benediction here at the end, so that Paul could remind us of the truth of the gospel. I think Paul has set us up here. We can try to look for a silver lining to rejoice over, but again, we know that this encouragement must lie outside of ourselves because we know we don't have it. And so Paul, having prepared us to receive these words of encouragement, the words of joy that are written in this benediction, kind of comes in at the end and says, but here is the encouragement. And here is the joy, really a twofold benediction. The God of love and peace be with you. And verse 14, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Now, Paul's words here that he often ends his books with are not just a tagline. This is not just something that Paul has thrown on at the end of his book here, as though this is just his typical greeting and salutation, that he's saying goodbye, and so he'll just say his typical goodbye. But Paul means what he says here, and it fits in well with everything that he has said here in this conclusion. As he says here in verse 11, live in peace, he says, because the God of peace is with you. Be like-minded, because the God of love is with you. Aim for restoration. Be mended, because the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is with you. Be encouraged, because the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is with you and is at work in you, fellowshipping with you. You've not been abandoned by God. Again, this is the Corinthian church, a church that we typically hold up as, look how messed up those Corinthians are. And yet Paul is saying the Holy Spirit still dwells in Corinth. Still dwells in the Corinthian church, has not abandoned the Corinthian church. The Holy Spirit, the Son of God, God himself, is fellowshipping with you, loving you, graciously empowering you. The encouragement, the hope, the motivation, and all that Paul has said is, yes, you don't have it in you to do any of this. In fact, as one scholar used to say several years ago, he used to say, cheer up, you are far worse than you think you are. Paul has said, you're right, you don't have it in you. You don't have it in you to do any of this. You don't have the strength, you don't have the ability to do the work that needs to be done. You don't have it in you to be holy. It is beyond your grasp. That's why God supplies it all. That's why God supplies all the power that is necessary. More power, he says in Ephesians, than we can ask or imagine to accomplish his will within us. Paul is not cheering for us, but he's really reminding us of what God has done. He's not saying, you can do it. He's saying, you can't do it. But it still has to be done, which is why God is going to accomplish it in you. So rejoice. Rejoice, because it's not your power. I was reflecting this week as I was thinking about this idea of cheering at cross country. I was thinking about the fact that people cheer at a NASCAR race. And the more I thought about it, the more I realized how ridiculous it is that anybody would ever cheer at an automobile race. You're surrounded by cars that have no consideration whatsoever for what you're saying. The car's not going to go faster because you cheered. Not to imagine that the noise that comes from this, even if they were somehow encouraged, the noise at an auto race, you can't hear anything, and yet somehow people are convinced if I yell and scream like a madman, that car's going to go faster. The car that can't hear me, the car that's an inanimate object, it's not going to go any faster. And even if we think about it, even if the driver could hear you, The driver's not going to go any faster. That driver has the gas pedal pushed as far to the ground as it would possibly go. If he could push it through the floor, he would. They're trying to get as much power out of that. It's not as though you're cheering that he suddenly thinks, oh, I'll let up on the brake and I'll push the gas. He's already giving everything that that car could possibly have, and yet you've still got thousands of people that are cheering and shouting, even though that cheering is doing absolutely nothing. It's not making the car go faster. It's not making the driver do any different. And yet, at first glance, that's kind of what Paul has done. He has cheered, he has encouraged, he has commanded a group of people who can't do it. They can't do it. His cheering seems rather pointless. Rejoice, be encouraged, and go mend yourself. And we're left thinking, Paul, it's not going to work. But then we're reminded that Paul's not really cheering for us. He's actually praying here. He's praying that God would do this. That's why he's given this benediction. We have that word, bene, good, diction. It's a good word that Paul is giving us here. This is the encouragement. As Paul is reminding us, I'm commanding you because you are commanded, and yet I'm not telling you to do it because you can do it. Instead, I'm praying that God would do it in you. May is the word that we insert here to indicate that Paul is praying. May the grace and love and fellowship of God be with you. There is no word may. Actually, Paul just simply says grace, love, fellowship with you. A reminder that it's with us. In verse 11, there is a verb. It will be with you. But here in verse 13, it's simply an implied request. But it's one that's confidently built on verse 11. Paul knows it will be with us. And so he can pray, may it be with you. Again, Paul is declaring the power is not from you. It will be, always has been, and always will be God's power. And so Paul here is praying as he finishes, God, may you be with this people, because they cannot do it themselves. And at the same time, Paul is reminding us that God has promised that he will do this. And he's encouraging us, reminding us that that's where our faith goes. Our faith goes not to our own efforts. Our faith goes not to what it is that we do. Our faith goes to God. God is the one who, by his power, is accomplishing this in us. Which doesn't mean that we sit back and do nothing. The driver of those cars is not just sitting back and thinking, well, I'll just put it on cruise control. I'm going to go take a nap. Let me know when the race is over. No, that driver is pushing that gas pedal for all it's worth because he knows that's where the power comes from. The power comes from that gas pedal. It comes from the engine. It comes from the car. The same is true from us as we understand that the power of God comes not from us but from God by his grace. Then we push that gas pedal. We take advantage of God's grace as much as we can. As we understand the power of God's grace as it's given to us through his means of grace, through the fellowship of the saints, through the reading of God's word, through prayer, through the sacraments, those means by which God has allowed us to have his grace, to use his grace, to be transformed, to become more like Christ. That's the grace that Paul is calling us to put our faith in and to pursue more and more, even as we consider that Paul, as he has chewed out the Corinthians now for 13 chapters, has presented them with a means of grace, because this is God's word. Through which the grace of God works. God is even using Paul's words here to convict us of sin, to show us our need for sin, but also to give us the hope of the gospel. This word is a means of grace to us, which is why we consume it. It's why we study it. It's why we read it. It's why we spend time in it. It's our way of pushing that gas pedal. God, give me your grace. Give me all the power that comes from you. As we come to understand that we have nothing to offer, that we don't have it in us, we are driven more and more to the cross of Jesus Christ. We're driven more and more in repentance and confession, understanding, God, I don't have it in me. I confess that I don't have it in me. I acknowledge that I'm a sinner and that I have sinned against you in thought and word and deed. I understand that I deserve your wrath and your displeasure because I'm not perfect. And yet we trust in the saving grace that's found in Jesus Christ, that he died on the cross as that perfect sacrifice for us so that our sins might be forgiven. And not just forgiven, But by his rising from the dead, by his defeating death, by his being given all power and authority, he now gives that power, the power of the cross, the power of the tomb. He gives that to us as his Holy Spirit works in us. We have been sealed by the Holy Spirit. We have fellowship with God as the Spirit dwells in us. We have received that spirit of sonship, not a spirit of timidity, but one of power. The power of the cross has now been given to us. The power over sin has now been given to us as it continues to sanctify us and make us holy, as it continues to strengthen us, as the power of God continues to work in us. It's the power of God that changes our minds and changes our hearts and draws us closer to Christ and closer in peace to one another, uniting us with one another as we become united in the gospel, the very thing that we draw our power from. That's really what prompts the actions there of verse 12, this holy kiss, which was not, as some have implied, a lip-to-lip kiss. This was a kiss on each of the cheeks. It was a very cultural thing, but it was a way in which, especially in the ancient world, they demonstrated that somebody was family, that somebody was akin to family if they were just a close friend. As we understand that we are a family, we understand that our being sanctified, our becoming holy, our being strengthened, not just as individuals, but together as a family, is by the grace of God. That it's not just us as individuals that are made more holy by the power of Christ. It's not just us as individuals that are empowered, but we as the corporate community of Christ, the bride of Christ, are made holy and made more like him. It's easy at times to look around the church, really look around any church, and think that we're far from perfect. And at times even to question our existence as a church, and to question, should we continue as a church, both as an individual congregation, but as a church even in the United States, because we seem to be losing ground at such an alarming rate, we seem to be shrinking and reducing and losing influence, and we begin to wonder, are we defeated? I ran a marathon once, and near the end, I was beginning to contemplate if I should maybe just lay down and die, or if I should just keep going. And there were a group of fans, a group of workers, volunteers on the side of the course there. And as I was limping past, I heard one of them mention to the other, "I don't think that guy's going to make it." I thought, well, that's great. That's just the encouragement that I needed. Thank you. Thank you. That's very accurate. That's better than "you could do it." But still, he's not going to make it. There are times that we look at the church and we think the same thing. We're not going to make it. We've been defeated. And yet then we're reminded by Paul's words, rejoice because the Holy Spirit has taken up residence in your midst. He fellowships among you. Christ dwells by his Spirit in you. The God of love is with you. The Apostle Paul here really finishes his letter by giving, on the one hand, a series of commands and encouragements, spurring the Corinthians, spurring us on to all that Paul has discussed in his letters, but he also ends with this appropriate benediction, reminding us that all the things that he has said, it's not our power to do them. He knows that. We know that. And yet his confidence goes back again and again and again to the power of God, the power of the cross. Paul is confident in the power of the Holy Spirit in our midst. He's reminding us that God loves us, even when we fail. Again and again and again, we are still his children. And he still loves us. He is still with us. He has not abandoned us. He is still continuing to use us and to make us holy and to sanctify us and to accomplish everything in us that we are called to strive for. He is at work in us by his grace. That is Paul's confidence. That is Paul's joy. That is the joy that he is calling us to have. Rejoice, says Paul, because the God of the infinite universe, the infinite God, is in your presence. He dwells among you. You are his children. Rejoice, and not just rejoice, he says, but encourage one another. Encourage one another with that truth. God is with you. God loves you. God is at work in your midst. May that indeed be our encouragement this morning. As we consider everything that Paul has called us to in Corinthians, may we be reminded of the power, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit that is with us all to the very end of the age. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you that you are indeed with us, that you have poured out your Spirit into our hearts, that your Spirit dwells in our midst. Oh, Heavenly Father, continue your work of sanctification in us. Continue to make us holy. Continue to make us at peace and of like-mindedness. Oh, Heavenly Father, we don't have it in us. And so we pray that you would indeed accomplish this in and through us by your grace, by your means of grace. For it's in you we pray. Amen. So as we rejoice in what it is that God has done and is doing for us through his Spirit and through Christ, let's stand and sing our hymn of response, number 342, Christ is Made the Sure Foundation. To him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.